During the recording of this service, we encountered some technical difficulties that affected the audio quality. We apologize if the sound isn't up to our usual standard, but we believe the content is still worth sharing. Thank you.
Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
A brief prayer together as we prepare to open God's Word. Living God, I ask that you would teach me, that I might teach your precious people. Soften my heart. Energize my feet, that I might run in the way of your commandments. Sanctify my thoughts. Purge my lips with the coal from the altar, that my speech might glorify you and accurately declare your truth, that your precious flock might be fed. Do this that Jesus Christ might be glorified in his church. Amen. This morning we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We've got a simple six-part outline and a little statement to go with each of the verses here as we look at the only mindset that'll make it through life. There are several times in my life, as I'm sure there were several times in your life, where your mindset had to change from defeat and fearfulness to a sort of confidence to get through something. The first one that I can think about, actually this morning, my grandson asked me, tell me a story about when you were a little kid. And the immediate story that came to mind was when I was in Little League, maybe second or third grade. And I was so afraid of being hit by a pitch that when it was time to bat, you know, I would just be like this, like so afraid of being hit by the pitch. And I had to overcome that fear. And I also have a very distinct memory of being in eighth grade at Walter Reed Middle School in Sherman Oaks, California, and taking public speech class. And I had to get up and give like a 3-minute speech. And I was so nervous that I would fail and I would look, you know, look like a loser in front of everyone. And then another time that I remember is in high school when, you remember this? Maybe you don't remember this because you don't have to do this. It's fine if you're single and never ask anybody out. That's fine too. But I just remember being in high school and like wanting to go talk to a girl and being like, but I might fall on my face and she might laugh at me and reject me, you know? When you had that fear as a guy of going to talk to a girl, what I needed was either a friend or ideally a father who would pull me aside and say, you know what? It is possible that she would laugh at you and you would fall on your face, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. Part of life is walking into your fears and through them. And the same in that middle school classroom. What I needed and what I had was a faithful teacher who helped me to gain the confidence and teach me what, you know, what to do, an introduction, the conclusion, how to put together the notes so that I could maintain eye contact. And a faithful teacher gave me the tools and the confidence to get through that public speaking course. Just like little second or third grade Little League, what I needed was a coach who showed me basically that I could get hit by a baseball and I would still survive. And my coach trained me that the point of life isn't to never get hit by a baseball. The point of life is to play ball to the best of your ability. And coach taught me that. And I was able to hang in there and get hit by a pitch. And I'm still living in front of you today. It didn't destroy me. Essentially, this is what Peter is writing to the church in 1 Peter. He is saying, very frightening times are ahead. You're going to be persecuted. Your life is going to be marked by losses that you're not ready for yet. But instead of cringing in fear at those things, Peter, particularly here in 1 Peter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, explains to us these six ways that our mindset in Christ can give us confidence and courage to continue walking forward. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in that same nasty flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him. But they will give account to him, to him who is ready, to him who is ready to judge, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let us receive this, the living spirit of God's words through Peter, as he coaches, teaches, and prepares us to walk through these scary times that we're living in without fear, but with a confident faith. So, six ways that Peter shows us that we can have confidence even in crazy times. And the first one from verse one is the truth that my mindset matters most. He says in verse one, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I love that phrase. Don't you arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter's saying your mindset matters most. Arm yourself with this attitude. Take the mind of Christ and make it your mind. Take the heart trajectory and focus of Christ and make it the trajectory of your heart and the focus of your mind. Make it your mental frame and your disposition. This verse reminds me of, it's a verse that I first learned in the KJV, and it has always been most precious to me. It's in Luke chapter 9, and it's after Jesus says that he has to go to the cross, and it says this, and it came to pass when it was time to go up to Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus set his face like flint to go up. Jesus Christ knew that if he walked the road to Jerusalem, on his arrival at Jerusalem, after a small splash of palm branches and hosannas, would be pain, torture, rejection, and death. But Jesus set his face like flint to go up to Jerusalem. His mindset was that though that awaits me, I will not shrink away from it. And I imagine his jawline locked, his eyes riveted, and he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. This is the mindset where Peter says, since Christ had that mindset and suffered for you, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Just as a coach would say, the goal in life is not to never get hit by a ball. Peter is saying, I'm trying to tell you this morning, the goal in life is not to hold on to all your money and stay safe and make sure your family is always happy. The goal in life is to see Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ, come what may, come what may. Arm yourself with this mindset, with this resolve. Now that I'm in Christ, I'm going to stay with Christ, even if it means death. Just like I couldn't stand at the plate in the right stance and actually swing at the ball if my overwhelming fear was that I would get hit by a pitch, I had to become the very poor, mediocre baseball player that I became by recognizing, yeah, I'm going to get hit by a pitch, but that doesn't matter. I'm on this team and I need to play. Arm yourself with this resolve. I am willing to be insulted, maligned, mistreated, and persecuted. I am not willing to be disloyal to Jesus. If you are a Christian, the world will persecute you. Peter says that in every chapter. He's like, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Hey, I warned you ahead of time. Don't be surprised. The world will do its worst to you. And isn't it true that he even talks in verse 6 about dying and then living again. Isn't it true that a reasonable answer to the question, what's the worst the world could do to you? A reasonable answer to that question would be, they could murder you. And Peter says, and I say to you, Racine Bible Church, the worst that the world can do to you in a strange gospel way is the best thing that could happen to you, because after this earthly life is over, no more sin, no more struggle, only joy and Jesus forever. He says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's a little bit of a strange phrase. I wouldn't want you to misinterpret that, the second half of verse 1, to mean that you can suffer so much that you reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. The sinless life is the life to come. It's not this life. But I think what he's saying is Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to kill our sin. And as we take that suffering into our mindset and we remember that, then we ourselves cease sinning as much as we did before we knew the sufferings that Christ took on our behalf. He's just talking about normal Christian growth. This is our motivation to stop sinning, because the sinless one has taken away our sin by his sacrifice. Therefore, why would we still walk in it? Oh, we'll stumble in it, but we won't walk in it like we did before, because the love of Jesus Christ fills your heart. And a heart that is filled with the love of Jesus Christ isn't craving the fulfillment of sin anymore. That's the way it works. Sin is a counterfeit. Sin is a bubble that pops and is so insubstantial, all it leaves you with is regret. Sin never, ever satisfies. But Christ, the way he suffered for us, the way he rose again for us, leads us into a joy in Jesus that becomes our mindset. And so the love of Christ kindles the fires of holiness that burn sin out of our lives. That's the way it's supposed to work. Not perfectly, but daily and progressively. The powerful love of Christ kills our love for sin over time. It's the love displayed in the death of Jesus Christ that puts my sin to death and makes me a willing co-laborer to put to death and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mindset matters most. I don't have to keep sinning. I don't have to stay safe. I don't have to never get hit by a pitch. I don't have to stay away from persecution. I just have to remember the sufferings of Christ and entrust myself to him. He knows what I'm going through. He's been there before. That's verse 1. The mindset matters most. Verse 2. If you're going to make it through life, you need to know what time it is. Verse 2 essentially is saying you need to know what time it is. Look at the interesting way that he describes your life in verse 2. I wonder if you ever thought about your life this way. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You ever think about your life that way? Your life is the rest of the time in the flesh. That's what your life, when we talk about your life, that's what we're talking about. The rest of your time in the flesh. What a way to describe life. Man, church, I want you to think about life. Don't you agree with me that we just get so distracted living life that the Lord sets aside one day of the week so that we can sit here together and consider life. What is it? Why does it matter? And how should I be living it? Do you know what time it is in your life? I'm thinking about timing. To illustrate what time it is, at least the way my mind worked, I thought about watching a movie at home on our streaming service, or I thought about, which we don't really do very much anymore, going to the theater. This, why going to the theater to watch a movie is so much more fun and you get so much more out of it is because you walk into the theater, all the lights go off. If you do it right and you're a decent human being, you turn off your phone, right? And then you're watching the movie and you have no idea what time it is or where you're at in the movie. And to me, that makes it extremely enjoyable because flip it around. When you're at home watching a movie, what can you do? Every time you grab the little remote, you just press that little button, you see, okay, I'm 1 hour and 11 minutes into the film, and there's 38 minutes left. And you just always know exactly where you are in the film. Am I the only one who, A, loves BBC murder mysteries, and B, they find who the killer is, and then I hit that button, and I'm like, there's 42 minutes left. This is a red herring, and this isn't really the killer, because otherwise, why would there be 42? Like, that's just the way it works. When you're trying to figure out what time it is, from the ridiculous back to the sublime, the reason, one of the reasons that the living God brings you into this church on a Sunday morning is so that you can, so to speak, stop living your life for a minute at a frenetic pace and consider, what time is it in my life? And what matters about the past? And what matters about the future? Do you know what time it is in your life? Your life is very, very short. When he says the rest of the time, that phrase doesn't mean only a little has passed and a lot is left. It's the other way around. That means most has passed and only a little is left. The rest of your life is little. The rest of your life is little. Why can we say that life is short biblically? A couple of reasons. One, life is a vapor. Get 80, 90, 100 years, but that goes so fast. But secondly, and probably more pertinent to Peter's context, is that he has already said in chapter 3, he's going to say once again in chapter 4 and once again in chapter 5, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. That's why life is short, because Jesus Christ is coming back soon. He says that he's ready to judge the living and the dead. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Christ is coming soon. That's why our life in the flesh is short. It is true that life is a vapor and 90 years isn't very long. It's also true that Christ is coming back soon. We don't have to pick between those two interpretations. They're both true biblically. You know, your life, when you hit that little remote and see where you are in your life, if you like me, are born again and you are in Christ, then your life has three parts, doesn't it? Your life before you knew Christ, your life here in the flesh after your conversion, the rest of your time in the flesh as a converted person, and then your true life in Christ when this earthly life is over. Those are the three parts of your life. Do you know what time it is? And do you know what matters in the frame that you're in your life? Life in the flesh, life in the spirit, life lived without Christ, life lived in Christ. And notice that in this life, you can, if we could break it into those three categories, in the first one, before Christ, you lived in sin. Now in the second one, now that Christ is in you, by the Holy Spirit, you can actually cease sinning. You can combat sin. You can grow in Christ. And then in that third one, in glory, you will not sin any longer. But in this life, the middle frame that we're in, you can follow the flesh, your natural easy desires of sin, or you can follow the will of God into holiness. You see what he says? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Two ways of living. See them right there in verse 2. The human passions of the flesh or the will of God. And church, you agree with me, I sure hope you agree with me, that a close reading of the text is so important, because every word and even every, so to speak, every letter in every word in the Bible has blessings for us. If we would just pick the grapes and make the wine that God means for us to make out of a careful reading of his word. But I want you to notice the singular and the plural. You see it? Human passions, plural. But for the singular will of God. I kind of wish life wasn't like that, but life is like this. There are so many ways to go wrong. So many ways to go wrong. That's why it says the passions of the flesh, this way, that way, the other way. There are so many ways to go wrong. So many cravings, so many lusts. Just in the most immediate way that he talks about it, sexual lusts, but so many covetings and cravings that aren't even so much material and sexual as they are just that sense of envy or of pride or of vanity. There are so many ways to go wrong, but the will of God is singular, unitary, and whole. It is the will of God. It is the most certain thing in the universe. In fact, there is a universe to talk about because the will of God is unitary and singular. Don't live your time in the flesh wasting it on human passions, but live it for the will of God. And church, you better know this. Those are the two ways. And there is no middle way. There is no middle way. Do not say that you care about and crave the will of God if you do not put to death your fleshly passions for sin. There is no middle way. It's a truism that a huge part of my ministry all through the years is meeting with people and pleading with people who are currently thinking that they have found that middle way and they're going to be all right. Happens all the time, all the time. And there is no middle way. It's a canyon, it's a chasm, it's the world on one side and God and his glorious heaven on the other side, and there is no middle way. So verse 2 is saying to make it through these crazy times we live in, you have to know what time it is in your life. Verse 3, become a person who's able to say, I'm done with all that. I'm done with all that. Look at how he says, I'm done with all that in verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time for that is over. The time for that is over. I've had enough of it. I don't want it anymore. For a Christian, woman or man, to wonder, now that I'm in Christ, will I ever again get the chance to live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries? For a Christian to think that is exactly equivalent to a woman or a man being locked in the most torturous, dank, dark dungeon, and then to be released into the palace and to walk the halls of the palace and the feasting in the palace and wonder, when can I ever get back to that dungeon? The time for that is over, and I am done with all of that. But notice what he says. He says in verse 3, the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do. But he says in verse 4, they're going to try to bring you back into it. They're surprised that you don't do it anymore. The world tries to tempt us back into the dungeon. And the world does that to us. Isn't this insidious? The world tries to tempt us back into the dungeon, both with flattery and with frowns. With flattery, they say, oh, come with us. We'll love you. You'll enjoy it. Or with frowns, hey, if you don't come with us and do this, we're going to reject you and make life difficult for you. They try to get us coming and going. But in Christ, we can say, I'm done with all that. I'm done with all that. All the world's beckonings back to the dungeon. You know what spiritual maturity is? Spiritual maturity is this. The worldly beckonings to you as a spirit-filled believer, they ring hollow as they actually are. And they no longer entice you. That's spiritual maturity. Notice how it says in verse 3 that the Gentiles, again, remember, a close reading of the text reveals God's truth in marvelous ways. Look at exactly what it says. The time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Sinners are doing what they want to do. There's no reformed or Calvinist reading of the Bible where God forces people into sin. You'll never find that. That's not the way it works. They're doing what they want to do. They're following their lusts. And remember, from the singular and the plural, when you're living like that, well, of course, this vice list has, you know, six or seven things on it because there are so many ways to go wrong. And when you're enslaved to sin, when you're enslaved to sin, you have six, seven, eight, a dozen slave masters all whipping you to try to get you to go in their direction. It's a horrible way to live. But when you come to Jesus, all the little lords who are plural, they fall aside, and now you live for the one Lord, who's Lord of all. And there's a purity of heart. There's a willing of one thing, not many things, that belongs to those who belong to Jesus. There's a clarity and a simplicity of life. So do the will of God. The time is done for living the old way. And now he says, last line of verse 3, live for the will of God. When it is time to do the will of God, please mark this down and remember it. When it is time to do the will of God, do not consult with flesh and blood and earthly wisdom. Please mark this down. When it is time to do the will of God, do not play out the different pragmatic options. We are done with pragmatism. We have something better than what makes earthly sense. We have the will of God. Church, when it is time to do the will of God, do not get wrapped up into what it'll look like or what people will say or what people will think. That's a losing game. That is not your concern. Your concern is, what has God said? Can I walk in his will? Do the will of God. So verse 3 says, the only mindset that'll make it is able to say, I'm done with all that. Verse 4, very similar to verse 3. Verse 4 says, I won't go along or fit in. And I'm fine with that. Verse 4 says, I won't go along or fit in, and I'm more than okay with that. Because you see what he says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I won't go along with them, and I won't fit in with them, and I'm okay with that. I know that I'm going to be maligned by them, and I'm okay with that. I'm ready to get hit by the baseball. I'm not afraid of it anymore. You see? He says that they're surprised that you don't join with them. The verb is like a pack of wild animals running together. And they're surprised that you don't just join in their stampede into shameful sinfulness. They think it's strange that you no longer want to live like they do. They're surprised, and they think that you're strange. And the fact is, if you are a Christian, you are most certainly strange. So am I. And I say, hallelujah for that. That's what being a saint is. Of course you're strange, because Peter said in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, strangers, and exiles, 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's reiterating that same point here. When he says, when you don't go along with them, they're surprised. As a stranger, you don't share their values. You don't share their cravings anymore. And so they speak against you. It says they're surprised that you don't join them. And then it says, last phrase of verse 4, they malign you. They speak against you. They insult you because you're not like them. And you don't fit in with the world. And the world, either through its flattery or through its frowns, is trying to tell you, fit back in with us. And what you're saying is, no, because I'm in Christ, I'm never going to fit back in with you again. Because I'm a stranger now in this world, and this world isn't the only world for me. And I know what time it is in my life. The world doesn't understand. They're surprised that we don't join with them in the same flood of debauchery. Why are they surprised? Well, it's almost as if when we come to Christ, well, it is not almost as if, it is the fact that when we come to Christ, we have living bread and living water that nourishes and satisfies forever. And it's almost as if before we got that living bread and that living water, we just tried to find scraps in a dumpster. A little water bottle with a little nasty water and spit left in the bottom of it, and an old moldy French fry in the dumpster, and that's all we could find, and that was our meal. The world is still in there dumpster diving, and they are literally surprised that we don't want to go in the dumpster. And it's not that we don't want to go in there because we're smarter than them or better than them. I'm not smarter or better than anybody who's not a Christian yet. The fact that I'm not going in the dumpster is because Jesus Christ opened my blind eyes. And Jesus Christ took a tongue that craved that putrid stuff and said it was delicious. And now it is no longer delicious to me. But I didn't make that change. He made that change in me. The world is surprised that we don't live the way they do anymore. And the reason that we don't live the way they do anymore in verse 5 is because we know that judgment is coming. That's our fifth point from verse 5, is that we know that judgment is coming. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. And church is the place where you come to consider your life. What phase of your life are you in, and what's coming next? And what's coming next is that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Almighty God, who will judge the living and the dead. The progressive present is that the judge is already on his way, is what he's saying. He's ready. He's moving. He's in continued readiness. And God is able to judge, or if Christ is the referent here, Christ is able to judge the living and the dead. He is fully qualified to exercise that judgment because he knows all, he sees all, and he is perfectly and unimpeachably righteous. So he's ready and equipped to judge. And verse 5 is, sometimes Christians, I don't really know why, struggle with the many places that the Bible speaks about the judgment to come. I think the further we go into the character of God, the less those things are a cause for us to be consternated, and the more those things are a cause actually to be celebrated. You know, read like the 90s in the Psalms, like 96, 97, 98, every single one of those, like every other line is like the whole world is clapping its hands because the judge is coming. Hallelujah. This declaration of damnation is not something that is spoken in hushed tones. Judgment is coming, and what he's saying in verse 5 is that unbelievers have spent their whole life maligning believers for not going on in sin. And then when this brief time in the flesh is over, those unbelievers will spend eternity under God's judgment for that. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, and I'm speaking of the wrath that is coming, I'm telling it to you straight, the way the Bible says it. But I will tell you this, there is a way out. And is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Repent, believe, come to Christ today while it's still called today. I think his point in verse 5 is that, you know, you're Christian, you are gonna get hit by the baseball. Christian, you are gonna get beat up because you're a Christian. Christian, you maybe perhaps even in the United States of America, your financial assets will be seized from you because of your Christian commitment. All of that may happen. You may have your money taken away, you may have your tooth knocked out, and you may be locked up in jail. This is the point of verse 5. So let's say that happens to me. My tooth is knocked out, I am penniless, and I'm locked in prison. And the powerful politician who put me there comes to visit me. And he looks at me with his proud look in his eyes, and I would humbly but forthrightly say to him, I'm penniless, and my tooth got knocked out, and I gotta talk with a lisp for the rest of my life, and I'm stuck in this jail. But let me tell you something. I don't have a problem. You do, because the judge is coming for you. And I'm good with him, and he loves me, and he died and rose again for me, but he's coming for you. Will you get right with him now? This is why he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. When the world insults you, it does the opposite of shutting you up, and it also does the opposite of making you an obnoxious Christian who just screams and foams at the mouth all the time. When the world persecutes you because you are in Christ, what it does is it enables you to see what time it is in life and what's coming. And so as a penniless person with his or her tooth knocked out in jail, you plead with your captors to get right because they're the ones headed for hell and there's a way of escape. Verse 5 says that judgment is coming. In verse 6, doesn't it say that the gospel changes everything? And that's the whole point. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is simply saying that the gospel changes everything about life and about eternity. It would be a kind of ridiculous misinterpretation to say that when he says that the gospel's preached to those who are dead, that there's like, well, once you die, there's a second chance to hear the gospel. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture, and it's not here either. What it's saying is that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. I won't list the names, but I could. I could list names, maybe you could too, of members of this church who heard me preach the gospel in this room from this pulpit, but who now are dead. They're our family. They're still a part of our family. They just happened that their time in the flesh now is over, but the same gospel that is saving us is saving them now. That's all it means. The gospel was preached to them here in this very room, but now they've gone on to their reward. The unbelieving persecutors are the ones with the power. The believers are the ones who are being persecuted. But that is only the way it is for now. And in the blink of an eye, the tables will turn and everything will change. And those who are living now the way they want to live without Christ will suffer the second death of hell. But those who are living in Christ, even if they are killed for their following of Jesus Christ, will live forever. Why would you succumb why would you knuckle under to the world's threats? First, that would be disloyal to Jesus and unloving to Jesus. But second, that would also be the most foolish thing that you could do, because you would be switching to the losing side right before the game ends. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Stay loyal to Jesus Christ. He's soon returning, and when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. Don't switch out of his side when it's just about seconds left in the fourth quarter. The gospel changes everything in just this sense. It's more important for me to follow Jesus than it is for me to hold on to anything in this life. The gospel changes everything in just this sense. It is far more important for me to avoid unbelief than it is for me to avoid persecution or jail time or difficulty. It is far more important for me to fulfill my ministry than it is for me to stay alive or stay comfortable. You can imagine the one who compromises and chickens out, like, I'm going to live to fight another day. I'm going to duck and run and because I got to be alive to fight another day. And you can imagine Peter saying, actually, you don't need to stay alive in this minuscule time in the flesh. What you need is to stay faithful to the one who lived and died and rose again for you. This is why the gospel has already saved those who are dead, and it is saving those who are here, hearing it in the flesh. And all those who believe in Jesus will live on in somehow in the Spirit the way God does. And I can't even, it's good thing that it's time to be over, because I don't know how I could possibly describe that heaven is living in the Spirit the way that God does. Oh, church, what we have to look forward to, what we have to look forward to is beyond imagination, and it's ours in Christ. Let's pray. God, our great Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, and Holy Spirit, living breath of God, would you, by your almighty power, write these truths that have been preached from your piercing holy word? Would you write them in our hearts? You burn them into our spirits, that we might remember that our loyalty to Jesus might be stronger and stronger, and that you might be glorified in the life of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.